to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And again, I paraphrase this text from our English Bible that it might be conformed to the original language. Now we perceive that what things soever the law continues to say, it continues to say to them who are within the sphere of the law's jurisdiction, in order that every mouth may be stopped and guilty may become all the world before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified, declared right or righteous in His sight, for by the law is the full, true, adequate, and complete knowledge of sin. For several months now, we have been engaged in an exposition of the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Such preaching, we understand, is rare in this day of antinomianism and existential religion, that which is entirely subjective and seeker-friendly, wherein there is, through postmodern philosophy, very little, if any, authority from the Word of God that is recognized within the congregation. We are dealing with the law of God from every aspect, as we will continue to do this morning. The third part of our study occupies us now, a study on the nature, significance, and relevance of the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. We have considered what is the relation of man to the moral law. We have explored man being the image bearer of God and having the law as natural law indelibly inscribed upon his inner being, giving him a God-given moral sense of right and wrong. We have noted and asked, is it legitimate to refer to the Scriptures as the law word of God? For God's word come to us as law, not merely suggestion, not merely information, but as command, and it requires our obedience. The various uses of the term law in Scripture, the threefold structure of the Mosaic law, the nature of the moral law, and ignorance of the moral law, the essential purpose of the moral law, and God willing this morning, the explicit and implicit preaching of the law as given to us in the New Testament, and also the law and the gospel in their proper relation. God willing, we will deal with these two matters in our study this morning. Thus, first, the explicit and implicit preaching of the law. There are many, even the majority of evangelical Christians in our day who hold that in the Old Testament they were under the dispensation of law, and that today believers are under the dispensation of grace. The truth is that that passage of Scripture in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 does not teach a dispensational interpretation at all. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment. The word law is anarthros. It does not take the definite article in the original language. It's stressing character or quality. You are no longer under a mere principle of external command, but you are under the inward dynamic of grace. And we have spoken much about the grace of law. God said in Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who have brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slaves. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They worked and labored 7 days a week. There was never time off. They were slaves. At the very beginning, even in the reiteration of the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, they had the freedom and the liberty and the glory and the grace of law. One day set aside to rest and to reiterate the works of God and to find spiritual as well as physical blessing. And each of the commandments can be seen as an act of God's grace to Israel and from Israel to all humanity. The explicit and implicit preaching of the law. We have studied already by going through the New Testament and taking almost every reference to the law of God. And we have seen that it is in the New Testament, in the context of the gospel, that we see the true spiritual nature and the inclusive nature of each of the commandments. By the explicit preaching of the law, of course, we mean the direct reference to the law in preaching, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the inspired apostle. By the implicit preaching of the law, we mean that multitude of passages wherein the truth and reality of the law is implied, though not directly stated. I want to deal first with the explicit preaching of the law. It is quite evident in the preaching of our Lord, and I give several illustrations of this. The rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, Mark chapter 10, Luke chapter 18. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He came to our Lord in a legalistic fashion. Judaism had corrupted the truth and reality of true religion into a system of self-righteousness by human effort or works. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Our Lord shut him up to the law. Keep, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said, which? What kind of commandments? And our Lord lists the second table of the law. He said, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? He said, sell what you have and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. And the man went away very sorrowful, for he was very rich. The preaching of the law exposed his covetous heart. The Lord didn't say, give it all to the poor. He didn't say that poverty was a virtue. He just simply said, give to the poor. Sell what you have. You have all of these holdings of houses, lands, money, riches, and so. Sell what you have, and then just give to the poor. Just give to the poor. That was within the context of law, but he revealed the man's heart for what it really was. When people came to our Lord on the basis of works, he shut them up to the law to show the deceptiveness of their hearts. The same is true in Luke chapter 10 of the lawyer. The lawyer was a Pharisee. He's one who interpreted the law. And a certain lawyer, this is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 and onward. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, so his motive is wrong. He's testing or tempting our Lord. Wants to put him on the spot publicly. Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Exegesis, hermeneutics. Talking to the man in language he would understand. And this is the man's answer. And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. First he quotes from the Septuagint, from the Greek Old Testament, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek about 246 B.C., the common language, Greek language, koine of the day. And it shows that he already knew the summary of the law into two tables. It was common knowledge. And it proved to be a tremendous tool in the ministry of our Lord in dealing with people on the basis of law. It wasn't quoting out of the Hebrew text, it was quoting out of the Greek text of the Old Testament. So he knew the two tables of the law. And he said, this do and thou shalt live. You answer a legalist according to the law, and then you show how he himself breaks the law with his deceptive heart. But he, willing to justify himself, said, "And who is my neighbor?" And our Lord tells what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. The priest came by, saw the man lying half dead, and walked on the other side of the road. The Levite came and evidently, in the original language, went over and looked at him and then walked on. Both of them broke the sixth commandment. Leaving a man to die was the same as murder, because you can commit murder by neglect. And both of them did. Then he asked the man, "Who was neighbor to him that fell among thieves?" The man couldn't even say the word Samaritan. It stuck in his throat. They hated the Samaritan. He said, "The one that showed mercy on him." He says, "Go and do likewise." So the explicit preaching of the law was predominant in our Lord's ministry. It was also very evident in the ministry of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 53, this is his application. He surveys the spiritual history of Israel and their constant rebellion against God through Moses and others. And then he applies it immediately to the Sanhedrin before whom he stands. "Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it." And of course they took him out and they lynched him. They were not permitted capital punishment, but they simply lynched him in their rage and their anger. So these are examples of the explicit preaching of the law. The same thing is true with the Apostle Paul. In his days, as a self-righteous Pharisee, and we have studied this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, as touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So reads our English Bible. Genomenos is not translated from the Greek into our English Bible. Having become blameless. Paul, in his self-righteous blindness, thought that he had actually reached the point, genomai, showing a progression in the original language. He had reached the point of self-righteous, of utter sinless perfection. And then what happened? The commandment came and put a death sentence upon him. "Is the law sin? God forbid. I had not known sin but by the law. For the law said, thou shalt not covet." And Paul, steeped in his self-righteousness, was troubled. On the road to Damascus, he's troubled inwardly. No one saw this outwardly. He was still persecuting Christians. God struck him down. The Lord struck him down. A light above the brilliance of the sun struck him down on the road to Damascus. A voice from heaven, "Shaul, Shaul, why me are you persecuting? Who art thou, Jehovah? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you against the pricks to kick." And the pricks were a tool that they used to jab the oxen to get them plowing the fields. What was goading Paul? What was piercing Paul? What was gouging him and wounding him on the Damascus road? He tells us in Romans 7, it was the commandment of God. Because the law of God is there as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Paul himself acknowledges this. And all of the inspired preachers of the New Testament use the law either explicitly, as Paul does here, or implicitly to produce a conviction of sin and to charge their hearers with transgressing God's law. The Apostle James mentions the law repeatedly in his epistle. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2, "Hereby do we know that we know Him." We've gone through this passage of Scripture. I simply bring it to your remembrance this morning. "Hereby do we know we perceive that we have come to know Him. Present tense, perfect tense in the Greek. We have that relationship with Him, that settled relationship. If we keep His commandments, he that saith, I have come to know Him, I have entered into this saving relationship, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. I want to move now to the implicit preaching of the law, where the law of God enters into the conversation as a medium of conviction of sin, although it's not directly mentioned. Look at our Lord's ministry with the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4. He lifts her up to a spiritual level. How is it that you, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritan. The last thing a Jew would do is drink out of a Samaritan's vessel. The last thing a Jew would do is talk to a Samaritan, and certainly a Samaritan woman. So our Lord lifts her up, and then he said, if you knew who it was who was speaking to you, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you spring water, living water. She took it to mean spring water. Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this bubbling, this spring water? This is stale water here in this underground reservoir, stale water. Where do you have this spring water? He said, I would have given you this living water, and whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give shall never ever thirst. Double negative. Emphatically, never ever thirst. Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not ever again, nor come hither to draw. Pray the prayer and sign the card. This is the end of evangelism. She wants what he has. She was facing an impossibility, and yet our Lord's transparent character was so convincing, she believed what he said. A lot of lessons here for personal evangelism. No professionalism here at all. Give me this water. But evangelism hasn't begun yet. They're simply having a conversation about water. When does evangelism begin? Go, call thy husband, and come hither. I have no husband. Yes. You've had five husbands. And the man you're now living with is not your husband. When you said, I don't have a husband, you were speaking the truth. Seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. She sees herself now as a sinner. And the first thing she does is say, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. The ruins of the Samaritan temple were still there, 407 feet long, so many feet wide. But ye Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. What's she doing? She's calling her religion into question. And that's not a bad thing to do. The hour cometh and now is when neither here nor at Jerusalem. The Father seeketh such to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This is the implicit preaching of the law. We move to John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. The scribes and Pharisees came in and threw her down before our Lord as He taught in the temple. Great group of people around them. They throw her down in front of our Lord. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses and the law said that such should be stoned. But you, what do you say? And in the Greek, it's the imperfect tense. But you, what do you say? Our Lord didn't answer. But you, what do you say? And they pounded Him with this. They finally embarrassed Him in public. And he just stooped and traced his finger on the ground and said, he that is without sin, implying this sin among you, let him cast the first stone. They wanted the law, he would go by the law. But if she were taken in adultery in the very act, where was the man? It was one of them. And all of them, convicted by their consciences, went out, beginning at the eldest unto the youngest. This is the implicit preaching of the law. And there are many instances in the New Testament of the implicit preaching of the law. It's there, although it's not directly stated. So we must understand this to have a true perception of the New Testament as a commentary on God's moral law. Let us go on to Paul at Athens. Well, first of all, we have Peter in the book of Acts several times. He said, you killed the Prince of Life. What he's saying is, you broke the sixth commandment. You murdered the Son of God. Paul says the same thing. Look at the preaching in the book of Acts. It's the implicit preaching of the law. The law is not directly mentioned, but the force of it is there as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. Paul at Mars Hill. Paul at Mars Hill. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, in that He hath raised Him from the dead. The law is not mentioned, but if you study Acts chapter 17, as we have done in time past, for several weeks, Paul was daily preaching the gospel in the marketplace, and he was having a continual, not a one-time, but a continual confrontation with the Epicureans and the Stoics. He was preaching the gospel, so he had mentioned the law. He had preached on the law. Now he mentions righteousness. And all he's doing in Acts 17, before the Areopagus, the council of the 12 philosophers, was to put Jesus and the resurrection into their historical and redemptive context, which he does very eloquently. The implicit preaching of the law. Then we see that later he talks to Felix. He's in prison now at Caesarea Philippi. Felix is the Roman governor, his wife Drusilla. She was 19 years old. She was a Jewess. Felix knew what Paul was talking about. And as he reasoned with Felix and his wife about righteousness, self-control, continence, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. It's the implicit preaching of the law. It's throughout the entire New Testament. And when we see these, we see that the entire New Testament becomes a commentary on the law of God as the God-ordained medium of conviction of sin. I want to move now to the Apostle John. John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. That's the implicit use of the law. If hatred in my heart toward a brother means before God a breaking of the sixth commandment. These are simply illustrations of what's throughout the New Testament. The implicit preaching of the law. Not simply the outward act. That was the tradition of the elders. But everything that led up to that, as we have seen under the nature of the law, everything that leads up to it, bearing a grudge against your people, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, thou shalt not bear a grudge against thy people, thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thy heart. All of this is condemned by God's sixth commandment. Every one of the commandments without fail goes directly to the heart, to the mind, to the inclination, to the motivation. So we must understand, to have a proper and consistent view of the moral law, to understand both the explicit and the implicit preaching of the law in the New Testament. We come to the second phase of our study this morning, the law and the gospel in their proper relation. We have dealt with this at length, the relationship between the law and the gospel. They're not opposed. And we haven't quoted too many people in these messages and studies up to this point. What I want to do is finish this message by quoting several outstanding writers of past centuries who have digested and lay out for us in very powerful fashion the relation between the law and the gospel. I'm going to begin with a quotation now from Charles Bridges, his book, The Christian Ministry, written in the 1840s, before the great time of revival in the 1850s onward in England. He was an Anglican minister. There can be no question that the preaching of the law in its true character and connection forms a constituent part of the ministry of the gospel. Some, indeed, most inaccurately identify the preaching of the law with legal preaching. Others preach the law independently of the gospel. But as there is a legal mode of preaching the gospel, so there is an evangelical way of preaching the law. It's cognizance of every thought, imagination, desire, word and work, and its uncompromising demand of absolute and uninterrupted obedience upon pain of its everlasting penalty, convince the heart of its guilt, defilement, and wretchedness, and leave the sinner without excuse and without help, under the frown of an holy and angry God, prepared to welcome a Savior and lost forever without Him. John Calvin, the law is nothing else but a preparation unto the gospel. Rogers of Dedham, let none speak against the preaching of the law, for it is the wholesome way that God Himself and His servants in all ages have taken. The law first humbles, then the gospel comforts. William Gurnall, the sharp point of the law must prick the conscience before the creature by the promises of the gospel be drawn to Christ. The field is not fit for the seed to be cast into it till the plow hath broken it up. Nor is the soul prepared to receive the mercy of the gospel till broken with the terrors of the law. I depart from these quotations for a moment. Do you recall in our lectures on Charles Finney that we dealt very pointedly with Finney's query as to what gives the gospel its power? In other words, the great problem in evangelism is to get men and women to see that they're lost. They're undone. They need a Savior. And so we go out and we try to force Jesus on people who really have no need of Him. No perceived need. God has used the law to show them that they are sinners. It penetrates into the deep recesses of the heart. Finney said, what gives the gospel its power? The church has always had something to give the gospel its power that it might be effectual. In Finney's days, it was the altar call and praying the prayer and signing the card. You remember those lectures? Not so. God has ordained us. We see it throughout the New Testament. The law, the law, the law. Because it penetrates the heart. It shows that man is a sinner despite his self-righteousness, despite his rituals and rites and ceremonies. In modern personal evangelism, people are still trying to push Jesus off on people who have no perceived, felt need of a Savior. Oh, but God loves you. My pastor used to say, oh, God is leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping because you will not come. It's a weak God. It's a weak gospel. And we understand that after you are saved, you continue living in sin as a carnal Christian. They're not offering a Savior. They're not offering salvation. They're not even offering Christian experience. It's a discount religion because there is no absolute standard of the law. By our Lord's active obedience, He fulfilled the law's demand, qualified Him to be the Savior by His suffering and death, His passive obedience. He paid its penalty. Thus, in the Lord Jesus Christ is a perfect righteousness, and saving faith lays hold of Christ, not in some nebulous way. Do you have Jesus as your Savior? What does that mean? But at the point of His righteousness, and thus we are justified by faith. All the truths of the Word of God fit together in the closest and tightest harmony. And in this is the preaching of the law, especially in an antinomian and existential age. Let us go on with some of these quotations. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. Can you recite the whole hymn? It has, by the way, 7 stanzas. We have the original in our Gadsby hymnal here. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. What is it about God's grace that would make us fear? Because God's grace is free, because God's grace is sovereign, because it is effectual, and God's not obligated to save. That means if God saves me, He's not obligated to. But if he reaches out to me, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear, because that's John Newton's theology. But we give a short quote from Newton here this morning. Ignorance of the nature and design of the law is at the bottom of most religious mistakes. This is the root of self-righteousness, the grand reason why the gospel of Christ is no more regarded, and the cause of that uncertainty and inconsistency in many, who, though they profess themselves to be teachers, understand not what they say nor whereof they affirm. And now again, Charles Bridges. We cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law. Indeed, all of the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this source. We should never have heard of Methodist perfection, mystic dependence upon the inward light, antinomian delusion, inconsistent profession of orthodoxy, pharisaical self-righteousness, or Pelagian and Socinian rectitude of nature, if the spiritual standard of the law had been clearly displayed and its convincing power truly felt. And I close with a rather lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon. And Spurgeon is not known as one who preached very much on the law of God. Spurgeon's ministry lasted 30 years at the Metropolitan Tabernacle until he died in 1892. But at times he did preach on the law, and his perception of the place of the law is astounding. So listen carefully as we quote from one of Spurgeon's messages on the law. There is no point upon which men make greater mistakes than upon the relation between the law and the gospel. Some men put the law instead of the gospel. Others put the gospel instead of the law. Some modify both and preach neither. And others entirely abrogate the law by bringing in the gospel. Many think that the law is the gospel, and who teach that men by good works may be saved. On the other hand, many teach that the gospel is a law by obedience to which men are meritoriously saved. I'll stop at that point. Take a pause. I've repented. You must save me. I believe. You must save me. I've done this. You must save me. That's salvation by works. That's how subtle this can be. If we say, I believe, therefore God must save me. I've repented, therefore God must save me. That's still earning and meriting what we've done before God. And yet most people say, well, I know I'm saved because I believe this or I believe that. That simply could be works thinly disguised. And we've encountered that much with mere professors of religion. Let us go on. A certain class maintain that the law and the gospel are mixed, and that partly by the law and partly by grace men are saved. As concerning the human heart, Spurgeon states, the law causes the offense to abound by discovering sin to the soul. When once the Holy Ghost applies the law to the conscience, secret sins are dragged to light, little sins are magnified to their true size, and things apparently harmless become exceedingly sinful. The fountains of the deep are broken up, the chambers of imagery are opened, the innate evil of the very essence of fallen man is discovered. The law cuts into the core of the evil, it reveals the seat of the malady, and informs us that the leprosy lies deep within. He who once thought that he could repent and believe at pleasure finds himself no power to do either the one or the other. The God-ordained medium of conviction of sin is the moral law of God. We find it throughout the New Testament. We find it throughout history in those who have not embraced the modern antinomianism of our day. Now I'm going to close with a sonnet. 386 verses. I'm simply going to pick a few. Written by Ralph Erskine, who lived in the late 1700s into 1600s into the early 1700s. He wrote The Believer's Principles Concerning the Law and the Gospel, a sonnet containing 386 verses. I'm just going to give a few here. The law's a tutor, much in vogue, to gospel grace a pedagogue. The law, the gospel to the law no less than its full end for righteousness. When once the fiery law of God has chased me to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. When by the law to grace I'm schooled, grace by the law will have me ruled. Hence, if I do not the law obey, I cannot keep the gospel way. A rigid master was the law, demanding bricks, denying straw. But when the gospel tongues it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Those men, the ancients, from which we have profited much, saw no contradiction between the law and the gospel. I'm addressing people who have grown up under dispensational antinomianism, the carnal Christian heresy, the idea that once we've prayed the prayer and signed the card, we're fit for heaven, even if we live unconverted lives. The maladies of modern evangelical Christianity, almost all of them are answered with a return to the true evangelical preaching of the law. Has the law revealed to you your sin? Are you utterly condemned before it as it probes the recesses of your heart? Then you are prepared to welcome a Savior. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not legal. Salvation is by grace alone. It is the purpose of the law to drive us to Christ for salvation. The law was our schoolmaster. The word was, gegonen in the Greek, perfect tense. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Has your fallow ground been broken up? Has the plow of the law plummeted the depths of your heart? Is your sin exposed? Is your conscience troubled? Then look to Jesus Christ. Flee to Him. There is salvation. It's to be found in the moral self-consistency, the absolute righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. This is the simplicity of the gospel against the background of God's ordained medium of conviction of sin, the probing of the law, which prepares us to welcome a Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Father, bless this word. Might we learn. Might we be biblical. Might we be consistent with your holy truth. Might we love thee above all else. And might our lives reflect the truth and reality of your saving grace. We commit this to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior and our Lord and our great High Priest and the Judge of men and the one who will soon return to take us to be with Himself. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.